Tony Pieper, come on up. Chapter 18 of the book of Acts.
Okay. Bear with me with these names. I may rename some people, so if you're not following along, just don't open and then you'll never know. Acts 18. After Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native to Pontus, recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, became Claudius, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and when he went to see them, and because he was the same trade as them, and they worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned with the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him and shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. The house was next door to the synagogue. Crispy, the ruler of the synagogue, believed that the Lord, together with the entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Acacia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized that guy, the ruler of the synagogues, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at Centuria. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Verse 19. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, because they were cold, strengthening all the disciples. Nobody gets my jokes but me. Okay.
I got it.
Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in many ways of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Acacia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When they arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For it, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus.
All right. Thank you. If Tony wouldn't have read that text, you'd have never found out about Crispy, the original Rice Krispie treat maker. It's fantastic. And apparently it's cold in a place that nobody would thought it was cold. All right, chapter 18 of Acts. Again, every time when you're in the book of Acts and you're looking at all the different missionary journeys, there's a lot of similar things going on because it's constantly bringing the gospel to new people that need to hear about Jesus. So what you attempt to do is try to find some unique elements that are different than the normal story of what's consistently happening. And here we have a little bit of unique things going on in the story. Sometimes I like to look at different writings. So obviously, 1 Corinthians, actually, during his time in 1 Corinthians, he'd be writing about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I'll say that later on. But later on, he would write to the Corinthians, and sometimes it's really cool to look at Corinthians and see some of the similarities to Luke's story, because Luke, of course, is writing the account of from his perspective as everything he's seeing, and then you see, you know, Paul start re-mentioning some things that go on, and you see that they correlate. So this isn't like a major thing, but it's worth looking at some of the similarities that you see throughout, woven through Acts, woven through Corinthians, and we see a lot of this just sitting here looking right at Acts 18, a lot of things that were going on, a lot of these names that were hard to read, they're in here. And so I say that to you because sometimes when people look at the Bible, they forget that the Bible is a book in which it all comes together. One of the things I love about the Old Testament, there's prophets who are proclaiming things of God that never meet each other. They don't know each other, and yet they're being used by God in different regions for the sake of his glory. And that's one of the most beautiful things about the Bible. And so we see that the Bible does complement itself. But one of the first things in this text that I think is so interesting to me in the very beginning is this, and I have to ask this question, is what is it with Paul and his unwillingness to give up on the Jews? Verse 4, we see he says, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He does this, it's just his strategy every time he comes to these places. We see this routinely. But then in verse 6, and he says, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 19, and then he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, and he went himself into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. I find that interesting. He said, your blood be on your own head. From here on out, I'm focusing on Gentiles. And what does he do again? Of course, comes to Ephesus, and he focuses, and I got to keep focusing on the Jews, right? And so that's an interesting to ponder, and I've said this once time before you got to you guys, but I think it's good to look at Romans 9, 1 through 5. This is the place of anguish where he says some things that I'm not sure anyone in this room can honestly say. And I've read this and talked about this before, but I want to read it because it fits this concept of what is it with him and the Jews. Romans 9, 1 through 5 says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I want to pause there because sometimes there's powerful language and it's worth stopping and looking at unceasing anguish in my heart. That's a very powerful thing to say. That's a very powerful thing to mean. And then he goes on, he says, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This powerful statement, he's pointing to something. He wishes that he could give up his salvation for brethren that he know are blinded. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, God helps those who help themselves. You heard that? So you know where that actually comes from. It comes from an ancient Greek thought. It's woven into a lot of Greek philosophy. And Paul does not ascribe to that. Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, go there. Let's read that for a second. And it's not going to be behind me, so you will have to turn there. I get the concept of that, but Paul, when it comes to salvation, he talks a little differently. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, this is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. And he says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You could read the rest of this, but the concept of the Greeks is God helps those who help himself. And the concept of Paul is you were dead without hope. You could not help yourself. Amen? So it's a totally different view that we see here displayed. And I think it's incredibly important because Paul understood the blindness. So when he talks from the place of anguish of heart, unceasing anguish of heart, he's coming from a place of, I remember being blind, full of hatred, full of pride. And what happened? I encountered Christ and I realized everything I was doing was so wrong. I was so happy. I was so proud about what I was doing. I was so confident. And yet, it was not of God, and only God could unblind him. So when he sees his brothers and sisters, and he comes in, and he shares the gospel desperately, when he takes the beatings, and yet he keeps coming, when he comes and endures all these things, it's because in his heart is an anguish of a man who knew he was blind without no hope, and he didn't do anything to deserve it. God just saved him. And so he says, I wish I could give my salvation up for them, meaning this, because they can't earn their salvation. God has to do it for them. God has to open their hearts. And he has anguish in his heart for that lostness because he recalls the blindness. I wonder how many in this room came to Christ maybe late in life. And you can look at your story, and your story was blindness. It was lostness. Maybe you remember all those Christians and people, Sunday school teachers or mom and dad that try to talk about spiritual things with you, and you wanted nothing to do with it. You weren't hearing it. You couldn't, you know, whatnot. And then at some point in your life, God got a hold of you for real. And you look back at your life and you say, whoa, like I've been missing it for so long. I wonder how many in this room would have that story. Maybe some of us, we weren't even far from God. We believed in God, but we just had so much sin and so many mistakes in our life. And now where we are, we love Jesus, but we knew there was a blindness. So we see someone where our shoes were, messing up their life, making mistakes, falling off the pit, and we have anguish in our heart because we recognize those shoes. Does that make sense? So I say to you, why would Paul allow himself to keep being here? He had this burst of anger, and yet the very next town, he's doing the same thing, coming to the Jews. Because he genuinely loved, and he walked in those shoes, and he understood, and above all, he understood, only God can break open that dead heart, that lostness. God has to do that. And so two sermon points birthed from this, too. First is this, we are not responsible for people's salvation. Only God can cause us to be born again, saved. I'm going to look at this text later in John 3, 1 through 8, where Jesus says this very clearly. I remember being an intern at Sagemont when I was a youth intern there, and they were looking for their new youth pastor. When I had come in, I had a lot of the duties of the youth pastor because they didn't have a youth pastor, but they had a junior high pastor who was kind of over all of it. And they were looking through resumes, and it's interesting. They had a committee, and this one guy had turned in a resume, and a lot of the folks had great resumes. And this guy didn't really have any education, any experience, but he put in there, I saved 3,000 people. And so it ended up being this was the candidate because the pastor was like, that's the candidate, that's what we're doing, because that's what he chose to do. But I remember my initial thought of a person claiming I've saved 3,000 people. That's not biblical. How do you know whether you saved 3,000 people? You've heard me say all the way back when I was a youth pastor here, when you go to camp and something happens or a denounce, a kid gets saved, I don't know, but in time you'll see fruit and it'll be evidence of this person. But I can't for sure tell you, because only evidence in the Holy Spirit can identify, because that is the proof of God saving us, is the Holy Spirit. And here we have a guy trying to get a good job by saying, I saved 3,000 people. Well, kind of funny that's 3,000. What if it was 2,999? Does he know precisely 3,000? Does he have 3,000 names written down? So I say to you, you are not responsible for people's salvation. Paul has anguish in his heart. He suffers. He goes through all that he goes through. He gets mad, and yet he continues to do it. But he also knows, I can't give my salvation up for somebody. I can't persuade someone to for sure put their faith in Christ. And so I say this to you because it's important for us to know that you are not responsible for saving people. And sometimes I think when you have a kid that's grown up far from God, or people in your life that you know you've pursued Jesus and you don't understand why they're not believing, you can't take the responsibility you've caused someone not to believe, because you don't have that power. You don't have that authority over life. So folks, we're going to go a little deeper in this conversation because it's important, but here's what we do know. Secondly, you are responsible for bringing the gospel to the lost. So we can't say, let's get past this one where I don't feel guilty for lost, but then never share the gospel, which is the only way in which someone can possibly believe. We do have a responsibility of sharing the gospel, which we see throughout the book of Acts. We have a responsibility of that, but we're not responsible for people to be saved. That's not our job, not our ability, but it is our job to communicate the truths of the gospel. And so we see this in Romans 10, 14 through 17 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For then they will call on him in whom they have not believed. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Faith comes from hearing, and the hearing through the word of Christ." Here we see Paul does take responsibility of sharing the gospel. He says how beautiful it is that for going out and sharing the gospel, because how are they to hear without it? Now that's an acknowledgement for someone to be saved, which Jesus himself says, you cannot be saved without the gospel and the hearing of the gospel. So that is a responsible role that we play out, and we see Paul, of course, a perfect example of doing this. So as we go a little deeper, I'm going to push a little deeper on this concept, because Acts has an interesting version here. In many Christian circles, there's a tension biblically between God's sovereignty and God and man's responsibility when it comes to salvation. Now, if you've heard me preach, I talk a lot about some of these things, and I parse on different places, and there's going to be people, because I said Christian circles, meaning there's going to be people in this room that will agree differently than others, and that's okay, because there are some doctrinal beliefs that are not totally essential. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, there's a real problem. If you don't believe that he is God, the Son of Man, there's a real problem. But if you have a not fully understanding the sovereignty of God and the will of man and how that works out, that's okay. Because there's some things in Scripture that are mystery. It's hard to fully wrap our minds around it because it's higher than our thought process. Does that make sense? And so this topic, free will versus predetermined salvation, is an interesting topic, because in this text we see specifically that God tells them in this city, of many who are my people. We hadn't done any ministry yet. And God says, you're about to walk in the city and many of these people are my people. So then you get stuck with, so what does that mean? So ultimately, we have not fully understood until we are with Jesus in heaven. I just want to say this. It's okay to say, I don't know. It's okay to say, you know, I don't need to know. You're finite. I'm finite. There's mysteries and some topics. Even if you lean a certain way, I think it's always best to say a little bit, I'm not sure, and leave it open to, I'm not totally sure. I mean, we could go down the list of talk about dinosaurs, talk about evolution. There's some subjects that are really biblically interesting, biblically kind of confusing. You could read people all day long, and at some point, all the study in the world, you kind of get to a point of, I don't really know. And I can't wait to get to heaven for God to explain this to me, because it's beyond me. And so I say that to you. I think this is a little bit of that. But what is not mysterious, back to my subject point, is this: the new birth is God's work. Open up to John 3. Jesus says this pretty clearly. I won't read the whole text. This is all right before God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever shall believe in him shall have eternal life. But before there, we see Jesus talking to Nicodemus, pointedly to say something, and I think this might be, yeah, it's up here. I got this in. Verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So clearly, heaven, you want to be with God in heaven? You must be born again. So then that conversation takes place. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously, that would be the oddest thing in the world. Could you go back into your mother? No, that does. What are you saying, Jesus? And he goes further. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We could read more and more where Jesus specifically in John, the Father says, I've not lost one of those that are mine. That God clearly knows. So I do have to say this. What is not a mystery is the new birth is God's work. And that is incredibly important because then you're going to start thinking it's works that get you into heaven. And Paul says, by no means does works get you into heaven. It's a work of God that only God can do. New birth is something God does in you. It's spirit that births spirit. Flesh cannot birth spirit. Amen? So that is not a mystery about regards to salvation as to whether sovereignty or human responsibility. But if I go a little further, as I already kind of said, in this text, we see that he has this mindset of them being there. So whether it's predetermined salvation, or at least we can say, this will be some in thoughts in here, that God already knows who, because he's omnipresent, the outcome, some would hold to that. But I can say this. What is also not a mystery is this. One must use their free will, enabled by God, to embrace faith in Jesus and receive him. However, we may also be able to admit that we were bought to the point of being able to embrace Christ and the gospel because of God's work in our lives. So, I swing back. In both tension camps, I say this. There is a responsibility. You do have to respond to Christ. If God is moving in you and in your heart, there's a response. Now, I can't explain it to you other than this, that when God awoke in my heart, I know my story. It was God awoken in me a lostness, and I saw it. I needed it. I knew I needed Jesus, and that was how my story was. Now, that's not everybody's necessarily story, but there was an in me action to respond. That happened. Now, this is important. What also is not a mystery, though, for that to happen, God has to awaken. Does that make sense? So this is, I know, bigger theology. We're going to get back to less complicated talks, but these conversations are important because there are some denominations that doctrinally are wrong because they don't believe in some of these things I'm describing to you. You don't earn your salvation. God awakens in you a dead heart, and this is what you need to know about evangelism. Evangelism done through thinking you're going to be an eloquent speaker, or I've got to have this all right here and there. Watch what happens when you go and evangelize, and you think I'm going to just go and say this and get to, and you realize no. I've seen this many times, having gone to Dean Al's and preaching at different places. You don't totally know. Your worst sermon could be the most powerful sermon God uses. Your best sermon, everyone's looking at it like, what are you talking about? Leave me alone. Right? I've evangelized to someone and God breaks them down before I get there. God was already like doing it. And I just said, hey, I'm a Christian. Woo! Right? I mean, one time I remember going to, when I was here years back, we went and found a young lady just because we wanted to go out and share the gospel. And she was out on some rocks over here. Oh my gosh, Sylvan Beach. And she was out there and she had driven many miles. And there's a story of just getting to go and talk with her. And she was at the place of, essentially, she was going to kill herself. And then the gospel came to her. And that was one of those, like, God things that wasn't necessarily a right word thing. It was just a God timing, right time thing. That village in India walking in and sharing the gospel. This village over here rejected everything and wanted nothing to do with the gospel. This entire village got saved. What's the difference? God! There was nothing persuasively different other than God was just working. So folks, I say that to you because I think it's important for you to recognize God is the one that enables the work in a heart, which is why you're not responsible for someone being saved. You take that responsibility off of you because that is God's responsibility. And that means when you are a saved person, you recognize, I didn't get saved just because I made a right decision or I lived a perfect life. I'm saved because God chose to awaken my dead heart and call me to be a son and daughter in God. And why Paul has anguish in his heart for his brothers and sisters who aren't having the same awakening that he had is because he's saying, God, like, I know what it means for them not to be awakened like you did me. I was in their shoes. I was just like them. So what do you do with all that? No matter where you are in the mystery, no matter where you are in those subjects, what is really important to you, Paul came into Corinthians and God said to him, my people, there's many of my people in here. And that was good for Paul to hear. Having come from city after city after city, from being beaten, sent out, being searched by them, coming into a community, and another group comes in, is trying to do away with all the ministry that he's doing. The really good thing is God says, there's a lot here, and it's going to be a peaceful time. And we go into another kind of subject here, but he also says, you're going to be here for a while, and don't be worried. So we go into a new portion in this text, Acts 18, 9 through 11. It says this, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in the city who, I already read, are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So some things to contemplate. God knows our hearts, our thoughts, our emotions, and every single details of our lives. Possibly, I have a couple statements from here on out that are possible because I don't fully know. It's just some thoughts. Possibly, God knew at this point Paul needed a break from the constant strife and challenges Paul had already been experiencing, basically assuring Paul that he would have successful ministry and also saying to him, you're not going to have the constant suffering you've had. This is going to be a period of time, and that's why he says, do not be afraid. Why does it say, do not be afraid? Has Paul shown do not be afraid to be an issue for him? It hasn't been an issue for him. But you know what happens after all the enduring strifes? At some point, you're tired. And God, is this really, how do I keep doing this? And here we see in Corinth, of all cities, he's going to have success. And I love this text, too. I'm jumping ahead. But one of the things I love about this text is right after God says this to him, he immediately is getting gathered up and they're trying to bring him to council. Like, you just promised me no strife. And he stands before the council immediately. And what happens? God was on his side. So God promised it. I'm sure he had the, oh no, God, you just said it was going to be safe. I was going to be good. He goes before the council and the council's like, dude, stop. I ain't got time for this. Leave him alone. Right? And he has a year and 6 months of ministry, successful ministry, no persecution, no suffering. And I like to look at that text and think God knows his heart, his thoughts, his emotions, and every single detail. And God knew that he didn't want him to be afraid. He was about to have a successful ministry. And he says, do not be silent. And he also says, no one will attack or harm you. And that promise was proven as he stands once again before council. And the council's like, stop, stop it, leave him alone. That's a cool thing to contemplate. He also begins to write his first books. First and Second Thessalonians are the first books he writes. So maybe this was the beginning of Paul to understand one of the most important things for him is not just doing ministry, not just following and pursuing the missions. At this point, it's writing the books to these churches, which becomes our New Testament, becomes our Bible. Amen? So this peaceful time begins a new stage in his ministry where he's focused and dedicated to writing God's very word for churches that to this day we read together. And I think that's a cool thing to think through. God encourages him to go on speaking, not to be silent. And he says, remember, for I am with you. Of all things, of all that he would endure, maybe this period of time was a reminder for him. I am with you. I'm with you. And all these things that have been going on, I have been with you from the beginning. I did tell you in the beginning, I called you to much suffering. But I'm with you, and this period of time will be different than some of the others. Now, how many times after this did Paul look back at this and say, well, God, why can't these other places be like this too? You're God, you're sovereign. How many times did he think, well, God, give me Corinth. Let me have another Corinth experience. And God doesn't necessarily do it that way. But I can say this, what is cool about 1 Corinthians, it is right at the beginning phase of the second missionary journey. And I have all these. I'm not even going to try. Tony, if you want to, you can try to. Look, all these cities, all the ones that we're going to be butchering for the next couple weeks. Look how many places that 1 Corinthians, in a lot of ways, was creating this missionary journey and experience that would be spreading throughout. And so he ends up visiting all these different cities, all these different regions. And I think this time, I believe this time of peace, where he got to just be doing ministry, do what he loved, do what he was called to do, seeing success, being ministered to, writing books to people that he loved dearly. I think it birthed forth, I don't want to say like a second wind, but it birthed forth this next second missionary journey where Paul accomplishes a lot of things. We also see this as I kind of finalize my last point. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogues, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now this is Apollos. We hear of him, right? Some places in the text say, are you of Apollos or are you of Paul? Well, when Apollos first comes on the scene, we see he is passionate. In fact, the text in Greek is really pointing to he's bold like Paul. He's very much like Paul, very much an aggressive, loves God, you know, type of personality. But he didn't have the full message. He didn't understand fully. It says he knew John's baptism. Likely, he didn't fully understand Pentecost. He didn't fully understand the Holy Spirit. He didn't fully maybe understand elements of the resurrection. But he knew of Jesus' life. He knew of Jesus' teaching. He knew what he had been taught, and he was passionate about it. And he was running and defending and fighting without even having the full truth. And this is Apollos, who had become a legend in the church because he was so passionate about God and his gospel. And I love this because I think it's important for me to say to you all, some of us in this room, we think we have inadequacies, so we can't share the gospel. And I've identified earlier that your responsibility is not saving people, but the responsibility is sharing the gospel and the truths of God's word. And here we have a guy that doesn't even fully know the whole gospel, right? But he's passionate, and God's using him powerfully. So I say to you, in your inadequacies, and you're like, I'm not good enough, I don't know enough, I'm not smart enough, look through the history of the Bible. Moses stuttered. David was a horrible sinner, right? Look at how many of them, even though God's word was not for them to be polygamous, but they were, and yet God still used them. Look at the Old Testament in that way. Look at the New Testament. We see all sorts of failures with Peter. The Bible was full, and so many other people in Scripture, it's full of inadequacies, yet God says he uses. Now, why is that? In your inadequacies, God's made perfect. In your passion for God, outside of the fear, outside of what you know is what you do know, and you, God can use that. Now, you can be discipled, grow further, you can learn in your knowledge, you can practice new things regarding how to do this in terms of evangelism or that, but even in your inadequacies, right where you are, God can use you. He can. And this is a story of a man who had become a legend in the church who was passionate, and they were like, well, we got to pull him aside. He doesn't fully know everything. And he got pulled aside and was brought more into the fold. But yet God was using him powerfully. So we see that, and I'm reminded of this 1 Timothy 4:2, where Paul tells Timothy, who we know is he just a couple chapters ago or a chapter ago, he's brought him alongside to disciple him. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example for believers. Another reminder of don't let people look down on possibly you don't have the most knowledge, you don't have the most experience. Throughout Scripture, God doesn't use those who are perfect. God uses a lot of inadequate people for his kingdom. And so we see Apollos be one of those. And my final line to you would have been this. God used a donkey. God spoke through a donkey. So I don't know what your excuses are for God not using you. If he can use a donkey and Shrek can make a movie out of it, or Pixar, whomever, right? God can use you. God can use you. He's used all sorts of things. I remind everybody in this room, just a little bit ago, we looked at Romans 10, 14 through 17, where we talked about everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We also talked about how are they to believe if they've never heard, and faith comes through hearing. We're all sinners in this room. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But the great, amazing blessing is that God has offered us eternal life, because he's offered to take our sins and die for our sin. If we believe we are sinners, if we believe that we want to be with God for eternity, we want to enter into the kingdom of God, we need to say, God, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want your Holy Spirit to enter into my life so I can be a born-again Christian. And only you, God, can do that. So today I ask you, as we go into a time of prayer, maybe you're far from God, Maybe you don't know if you're saved. Maybe you're not sure. And what I would say to you today is if you will cry out to God and say, God, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, he will hear your faith and he will fill your heart. And I can say that would be my hope for you today. Let's go into a time of praying. Father, thank you for your gospel. The gospel which many biblical figures such as Paul have been so passionate about that they have taken it to the ends of the world. And God, I pray that as we go into a time of just response, that if someone in this room has not given their life to Christ, that today they would give their life to you and that they would be maybe bold enough to even come let me know so that we can begin helping them grow in their journey. But thank you, God, that your word is what we need. Your gospel is what we need for transformative life. In this time, I pray that whoever would need to respond in prayer or just need someone to love on them, that they would just come forward and let us just pray and love on them. It's your name we pray. Amen. Respond to however you feel led.